10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Amen. The Old Testament reading. It's from 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, and it's a fairly long reading. We'll be doing the first 30 verses of 1 Samuel 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash and the other on the south opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Philistines who were with the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Great and holy Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that we have heard read. Lord, we ask now that you would bless the word preached, that you would open my mouth, open the ears of these gathered, soften our hearts, illumine our minds by your Spirit, that we might receive and feed upon what you have for us in this passage. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a passage of contrast. One contrast, one great contrast in particular. It is a striking contrast between a man and his son, between King Saul of Israel, the first king of Israel, and his son, Jonathan. But more than a contrast between a father and a son, it is a contrast between a righteous man, a man of faith, and a self-reliant man, a man who is determined to do things in his own wisdom, by his own strength. But before we look at this contrast and what the Lord has for us in the passage today, I want to give a little bit of context. Again, we just have this single passage before us. So what is going on in the larger story? This is a part of the number of chapters laying out what we might call the decline and eventual collapse of this first king of Israel, Saul. He's chosen a few chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 9. He's publicly anointed in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 10. And in 1 Samuel 11, he defeats the Ammonite army, the great enemies, predators of Israel. So things are looking good. But the immediately preceding chapter, before the one we've read, 1 Samuel 13, begins to reveal or throw into starker contrast the great weakness, the great, terrible, fatal deficiency of King Saul. It is ironic that earlier, before Saul was chosen as king, in 1 Samuel 8, Israel had requested of the Lord that they would receive a king, it says, a king like all the nations. And in a certain heavenly irony, that's exactly what the Lord gave them in Saul. A king like the nations. That is, a king who was, we might say, paganly religious, who pays lip service to the God of Israel, who seemingly certainly believes in the God of Israel, and yet who has a fundamentally sort of pagan instrumental sort of view of his God. That if only I can do these things, check these boxes, achieve these things that will please God, maybe he'll be on my side. Maybe he'll do what I want. Maybe he'll help me accomplish my purposes. A very pagan view of religion. And that is going to then flow into and really shape Saul's conduct in this and subsequent chapters as he seeks to manipulate God to his ends. Never a very successful approach. The immediately preceding chapter, the backstory to our story, is that in 1 Samuel 13, Jonathan had attacked a garrison of the Philistines. They responded with great force, great numbers, coming against Israel, an overwhelming force. Saul calls out all of Israel to fight the Philistines and has been told by the prophet Samuel to wait for Samuel's arrival, to offer a sacrifice, to seek the Lord's favor before battle with the Philistines. And Samuel, in the providence of God, is delayed. Takes 7 days, doesn't show up. Saul is panicking. His men are filtering away. And again, he's sitting there thinking, well, I've got this army, there's that army. I need as many men as I can get. And finally, he decides to offer the sacrifice himself, contrary to the express command of God. He'll offer the sacrifice. After all, he has to check that box to get God on his side before battle can be joined. And right after offering the sacrifice, Samuel shows up, condemns Saul for his disobedience, reminds him that the Lord does not desire sacrifice so much as obedience. And he has not obeyed. And so he condemns Saul, Israel scatters, Samuel himself leaves. Saul is left then, where we find him at the beginning of this chapter, 1 Samuel 14, left sitting under his pomegranate tree with 600 men of Israel against a great, terrible mass of the enemy. So a quick survey of the passage, just kind of with a large section of narrative. I think it's helpful to have it in sections in our mind simply as a story. What are we seeing here? You have in verses 1 through 5, basically the stage set. Again, this contrast between Saul and Jonathan is established very quickly. As we have, you have the Philistine garrison on the other side across this great chasm. You have Saul sitting. He's under this pomegranate tree, verse 2, under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Ironically, a striking note, he is served here in verse 3 by Ahijah. And his lineage of Ahijah is traced out. He's the son of Eli's wicked son, or the descendant of Eli's wicked son Phinehas, killed for his own disobedience to the Lord. So a priest of a rejected line, for he's driven away Samuel, serving Saul. And really, he's blind. Again, we're told even he does not know. The people do not know when Jonathan has gone. So he's sitting alone, isolated, uncertain, under his tree. While Jonathan, in contrast, we see immediately in verse 1, he's resolved. He's ready to go. Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison. So those are the players. Jonathan, active, ready, going to serve the Lord. Saul, frozen in inactivity under his tree. Then, verses 6 through 15, we have this astonishing, glorious victory for Jonathan. Stage set again with reiterating that call, verse 6, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. This glorious note of faith. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. What a glorious, glorious proclamation of Jonathan's faith as he embarks upon this attack on the Philistine garrison. And do not pass over. It's not, I don't think, the point of the passage. But do just pause a moment to notice our glorious little armor bearer here in verse 7. The armor bearer who says to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire. It is just a beautiful little note of what God delights to see, of his people serving together. Sometimes, as we serve the Lord, even in struggles like, again, we read in Ephesians 6, our struggles are not usually having to hit people with swords, but we struggle nonetheless. We labor for the Lord nonetheless. You know, sometimes we are, in God's providence, according to gifts, according to situations, sometimes we're the person in front, we're the person leading, sometimes we're Jonathan. And I challenge you, you know, as you reflect on this passage, simply ask yourself, as you lead, perhaps as an elder, perhaps as a father, are you that leader who so closely follows the Lord that a godly armor bearer of one sort or another can look on you and see you so perfectly following not perfectly, but so faithfully, so Christianly following your Savior, that a godly Christian can look at you and say, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. And if you are in a place where you're an armor bearer, those are important too. Be that person who sees a godly Christian leading the way. Be with them. Be alongside them. The Lord delights to use that sort of faith, that sort of coordination, collaboration, as His people together, some leading, some following, pursue His purposes, even as Jonathan and his armor bearer. So Jonathan and the armor bearer proceed. They show themselves to the Philistines. The Philistines call them up to climb up. They climb up on their hands and feet. Not exactly the prime attacking posture. Obviously an extremely steep precipice as they scramble up hands and feet with their swords. They stagger over the edge and begin laying about them with their swords. And you'll note this is hardly the stuff of, you know, massacring an army. They've slaughtered about 20 men, which is remarkable, but not quite the stuff of defeating an army until the Lord himself acts gloriously. We're told that there's this great earthquake that comes, verse 15, the trembling in the field, the earthquakes with a great trembling. And the Lord then acts and the enemy melts away. And then, verses 16 through 23, we have a great deliverance despite Saul's confusion. We switch back now and we have again a focus on Saul, who is dithering. He says, well, let's count. Let's number the people. Who do we have? Who's here? Who's not? Not sure what to do. He calls for the ark and then he sends it away. Get God over here. I'd like to see what he has to say. Oh, I'm too busy for God. Send him back. Again, that very instrumental, let's just see if God can help. Maybe, no, we're in too much of a hurry. And he finally gets himself and the people to the battle. And yet, the Lord is pleased to honor, to use the faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And we're told, verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day. And the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. And yet, again, in some ways, we're coming into sort of a new bit of the story here in these last verses. But in verses 24 through 30, we see again the fumbling, pathetic, counterproductive efforts of Saul as he offers this oath. Again, notice again his self-focus, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. This oath binding the people not to eat, trying again to establish, to demonstrate some sort of piety. But again, it's all about him, about trying to get the Lord to be impressed, as it were, with this oath. And so it backfires spectacularly. And the people are weakened, and even we see later on it leads in their hunger to sin as they eat the animals with blood. We did not read that part. Even eventually endangers Jonathan because he violated the oath without knowing it, and so on. But for our purposes, for this contrast between Jonathan and Saul, I would simply have you see in this oath, again, this effort, this best effort, according to human, even a sort of a pagan kind of wisdom. Let's see if we can get God on our side, backfiring for Saul. Well, what then is, why are we given this passage here? As we said, it is a part of God's demonstrating, laying out the history of Saul, his collapse, his decline, his lack of faith, lack of faithfulness. And in this story, in this section, it is illustrated through this then contrast with his faithful, his righteous son, Jonathan. And for our purposes, as we look at this passage on its own, it is that contrast which I want to hold up for us, which I want to reflect together upon, as the Lord, as the inspired scribe of this tale, by the Spirit's guidance, holds up for us this, again, this sort of perfect contrast between these two figures, between the figure of Jonathan, who is righteous, faithful, and Saul, who is self-reliant and seeks to use the Lord. See what we can learn from that contrast. The first thing that is striking is that we see in their actions, in their words, a difference from which flows everything else in this story. and is a difference in how they think about their God. Saul, again, he believes in God, but he knows about God. Again, God is a figure who's important, you know, like an ally might be. He's important, he's powerful. Let's see if we can get him on our side. It's, again, a very instrumental, even impersonal kind of view of God. Saul, you know, does speak of, you know, seeking not to anger the Lord. He swears an oath to him. But it's all sort of, again, the inputs and outputs kind of idea. Let's do these things for the Lord. Hope that the Lord will be alongside us. Perfectly captured. And again, that scene that I mentioned as we went through the passage of him calling for the ark. You know, there's a crisis. Let's get the Lord. Let's bring over the ark of God. But then, so, this is so Saul. Oh, we're in too much of a hurry for God. We got to go now. And he sends it away again. He's hopeful that God can help, but he's not utterly reliant upon the God of Israel. In contrast, notice Jonathan. Notice how he speaks. Speaks of God, not as a distant deity to be placated or to be hopefully manipulated into coming alongside, but he speaks of him as the great, the personal God of Israel. Verse 6, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Verse 10, for the Lord has given them into our hands. Verse 12, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. He believes there's a God who acts, who sees, who he has a purpose and a plan, which that God is working out. And furthermore, though, he believes that God is sovereign. He's not trying to get God on his side. He is seeking to be in submission to the purposes of the Lord. So striking how he says in verse 6, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained save by many or by few. He doesn't say, well, let's offer 37 sacrifices because then the Lord has to work for us. He's not trying to manipulate the Lord. He's going in obedience and faith. And then he's waiting on the Lord who is his God, in whom he hopes, who he knows, but who he does not presume to rule. He believes in a personal God, but also a free, a sovereign, a glorious God who rules over him. And from these different conceptions of God, from these different understanding of the God of Israel, comes every other difference in this story. And I want us to think about these differences in sort of three successive axes. The first, in thinking about their focus. What are they thinking about? What are Saul and Jonathan, the man of faith and the man of self-reliance, what are they thinking about in this moment of crisis? A different sort of crisis than you or I might face. But again, I think there is something for us also as we face our own crises in thinking about how we think and how Saul and Jonathan think. In other words, we might ask simply, what is bothering Saul and Jonathan as they look at this situation at the beginning of the chapter? As they look at the great mass of Philistines, the few hundred of Israel, what is the thing, if you were to simply say to Saul, say to Jonathan, what is wrong here? What's the problem? It's very revealing where our priorities are. If we are honest with ourselves, what's the problem here? What is the problem for Saul? Well, he's weak. He's weak before a great enemy. He's not, you know, there's a lot of them. There's not very many of me. That's a problem, humanly speaking. That's a problem, practically speaking. It's why he's frozen under his tree. It's why he keeps numbering his men. He numbers them in the passage you read. He numbers them again later on. And with the economy of detail of Hebrew narrative, that double numbering is something we're meant to notice. Again, it's as if he's hoping, and maybe we'll count again. Maybe there's a few more. Maybe there were some people in the sofa cushions. Maybe we can find a few more. I need some more people here. The problem is we're weak and they're strong. He's focused on, he's seeing what is there, seeing the appearance of things, not seeing by faith. In contrast to Jonathan, what is reiterated twice? Let us go and cross over to the Philistines' garrison. And even more strikingly in verse 6, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. What is the significance of them being the army of the uncircumcised? They're not God's people. They're not his covenant community. They are the oppressors of God's people. What is Jonathan focused on? He's not tallying things up. He's not counting. His concern is God's concern. there is a garrison of the enemy of God's people oppressing the people of God. They're over there. They're destroying God's sheep. That's what's on Jonathan's mind. He doesn't stop to count, well, there's me and you. That's two. Let's count again. Let's see if we can get a third guy. No, he goes. Because what's bothering him is what would be bothering God. What God sees wrong with this scenario. That the enemies of God's people are oppressing God's people. And so, really, in a sense, we could summarize Jonathan's concern in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. He's concerned that God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom would come in advance, that his will would be done on earth. That's what Jonathan is concerned about. And so Jonathan, because he has a different problem, sees a different problem, he acts differently. I think of, in the New Testament, this similarly radically different perspective, confusing perspective to the world. One of my favorite details from the trial of Jesus, so striking in its, again, just presentation of a radically different understanding of what's going on. It's from John 19. As Pilate, the extremely powerful Roman governor of Judea, turns to Jesus, who he's been questioning, who he has the power to crucify. And in John 19:10, he says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?'" And he's a man who understands how things look. "I'm the guy. Your life and death are in my hands." Sure looks that way. But Jesus sees with faith. Jesus knows, as he replies, "No, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus' concern, his sense of the crisis, is radically different because he sees with faith. He understands how things are, not merely how they appear. And so because Jonathan is seeing with faith, is concerned, is, if we could say, anxious, but anxious with faith, about the right thing, about the things that would be concerning God himself, he acts. So that's the second contrast that the passage holds out for us, is their first focus, what they're worried about. Secondly, action. What do they do? We already said, well, Saul starts by doing nothing. After all, he's too weak. What can you do with 600 men? That's not realistic. How could I possibly defeat the enemy with only 600 men? He is inactive when he should be active. He is, after all, the king of Israel. And when he acts, he is ineffective. He numbers Israel, calls for the ark and dismisses it, throws out this foolish oath. He's scrambling, flailing, counterproductive. Jonathan, on the other hand, so perfectly captures the actions of faith, as he is active when he should be active and still when he should be still. He waits when he should wait. Note both details of his action. He sees the will of God. It's been revealed that God does not desire his people oppressed by enemies. God, the king, the people of God, are to fight back, to push back the enemies of God's people. That is revealed. So he goes to the edge. He goes to the place where the enemy is. He does, to use a great quote that I heard many years ago, such a good summary of the actions of faith, he does the next right thing. He sees the enemy, he goes there, but then he waits. Perhaps the Lord would act. Again, unlike Saul, he's not presuming. He's not assuming beyond the revealed will of God. What is revealed is that God desires his people protected, the enemy pushed back. That's simply been revealed by the Lord throughout his dealings with Israel. But it's not been revealed that this is the way. This is the place, this is the path, this is the conflict. So Jonathan goes as far as he knows to go, and then he stops. Then he waits. You can know there's a lot of spiritual wisdom required to know when to act, when to go, when to wait, when to be still. In some ways, that's the story of Mary and Martha, isn't it? You know, Mary was still when she should have been still. Martha was active when she should have been still. And there's nothing wrong with Martha cleaning up, making ready the meal. It's a good thing to do. But she didn't have quite the right focus then. And the Lord calls her back. No, Mary is the one. As she sits and listens to the Lord in that moment, in that place, the path of faith was waiting. Now, a good prayer is that the Lord would lead us to know when to act, when to go, when to be still. in evangelism, for example, you share the gospel. That's the revealed will, that you share that gospel message. You're commanded to do that. Then you leave it to the Lord, who brings the increase or not according to his purposes. You go, and then you wait. In marriage, parents, as you raise up your children, there are things you are to do, you must do, to be faithful, to discipline, to correct, to raise up in righteousness. And what do? You wait. How much trouble can we cause when I try and do God's job? I'll make you, son. I'll make you believe. I'll make you obey. You can't. There's a place for going. Going to the end of the revealed will of the Lord. He tells us how far to go. We go there in faith. And then we wait. Sometimes it's hard to go. Sometimes it's hard to wait. Some of us, by personality, by situation, it's harder to go or it's harder to wait. But faith does both. And faith does it through knowing the will of the Lord, through seeing where we're called to go. And Jonathan does. That brings us then to the third point of contrast, third area of contrast between Saul and Jonathan, which is the result, the fruit of their efforts, of their doings. They're both active, over the course of the story. They both do things. Everything Saul does makes things worse. He finally shows up to battle. He's late to battle when he eventually gets there. And then his major action, once the action has been taken, his major action is this vow, which is, again, so striking because it's a pious thing. He is thinking of God. He's making this vow that the Lord would bless. He's seeking, he has God in mind, and yet again, it is an instrumental, I'm going to use God, I'm going to get God's on my side so that, again, I may be avenged on my enemies. Verse 24. In every way, he is counterproductive. Again, eventually, later in this chapter, leads the people to sin, endangers his own son through this vow. It is as if everything is going sideways, breaking in pieces in his hand. Saul can be a frustrating figure. You get angry with Saul often as you read the Old Testament. In this passage, I have great sympathy for him. And honestly, I've been Saul now and then. That I'm trying to do the right thing here, Lord. Don't you see? I'm trying to do the right thing and it's all going to pieces. I step over here and I make it worse. So I step over there and now it's worse over here. What can I do? What am I doing wrong? And if you're listening to this this passage, and the person that you're most seeing yourself in is Saul, I would encourage you, first of all, don't rush to the conclusion that necessarily there is an issue of sin. There are times when the Lord allows us to struggle, even to feel a distance from Him, and it's not because of any particular sin that He's trying to draw to our attention. It's simply a time of struggle, of growth, of learning of Him in the moments when we can see Him less. There's a few psalms about that. And yet, you may also, if you're sitting here thinking, yes, I feel that. I feel as in my family, in my work, in my place in the church, it is as if everything I try to do with the best of intentions goes to pieces and makes things worse. Perhaps reflect, Lord, am I doing it in my own strength? Am I going in telling you how to do your business? Am I going in with my agenda, my plan, and Lord, you need to get on board here because I've got a good plan here. Very often, the Lord graciously chastens by making our best plans go to pieces when we have not created those plans in submission and reliance upon Him. Again, don't assume that's the case. Don't rush to that conclusion. But also, it is helpful to check ourselves. Even to ask for the counsel of a friend, an elder, in prayer. Lord, are you trying to tell me something when this or that goes to pieces, when I see that I'm making things worse? Perhaps it is because I'm going in my own strength and my own wisdom, not in the power and obedience of God. So that is Saul, a sad conclusion to this vignette and a foreshadowing of what is to come at the end of his entire reign. But happier things with Jonathan, as he goes in the power of his God Again, verse 12, as he's climbing up that crag, that, again, these were savage times, as the Philistines call down, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." You know, who knows from their evil mouths what violence, what violation was in their mind as they invite him up that mountain. This should have been scary. He's going to his death, but he's going with God. And so it is not his death, but theirs, when he arrives in the power of the Lord God of Israel at the top of that mountain. And he and his armor bearer fall upon them, destroy the enemies of God, these brutal oppressors of God's children, slaughter them. And then again, if you would just picture Jonathan in that moment. You know, he's not known. He's very clear on. He doesn't know the final plan of the Lord here. We're going to see what the Lord is going to do. He's got to the top of the crag. He still doesn't know. And picture that moment when he first feels the earth shake under his feet. When he first says, "Ah, the Lord is with us here. It's not just me and the armor bearer. It's the Lord God of heaven and earth, Yahweh God of Israel, who fights with me, who is pleased to join his efforts to me." It's not like God was waiting. It's like, well, I can send an earthquake, but first I need Jonathan to hit a few people with a sword. Then I can really take care of business. Yahweh God did not need Jonathan. Yet he gives Jonathan the privilege of being a part, even beginning this great work of deliverance. And Jonathan feels the earth shake, and surely he must have gloried in his God. Perhaps he thought something like the end of Psalm 5. As the psalmist writes, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. May you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Surely he would have had something similar in his heart, perhaps on his lips, as he sees the Lord act to save. And again, as I already read, so the Lord, verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. It's a sad story for Saul, but a glorious story for Jonathan. And for the people of Israel, saved despite the sins of their king, saved by the faithfulness of his son. And so, as we think about this narrative, what may we take away from it? What may the Lord be pleased to teach us from it? I always find it helpful in narrative sections. Sometimes it's hard to get a grip on the story and get a sense of what can I learn from it. I find actually the Catechism very helpful, as it speaks of Scripture teaching us what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Very helpful paradigm for thinking about passages of Scripture. What does this passage hold out to us about our God? That God who is the key to the whole story. You know, modern religion would say, you know, secular religion would say that what was important about Jonathan was he had faith. He believed. He believed in something. Jonathan would laugh at that. "No, I didn't believe in something. I believed in God." If he was believing in something other than the all-powerful saving God, it's nothing. But he believed in the God who saves. And what we can see about that God from this passage, I think there are three points of meditation for us about our God, who is the same God that we encounter here in this passage. And the first is simply, remember that our God is free. Our God is sovereign. Our God acts according to his plans, his purposes, his timeline, and not yours. Perfectly exemplified again in Jonathan's faith, perhaps the Lord will work for us. We don't bring our plan to God to tell him what to do. He has the plan. We go again as far as we may in obedience and see what he'll do. We can actually see, by stepping back a little bit from this passage, a second way of reflecting on the freedom and sovereignty of the plans of God. And that is simply this. If you only had this passage, who would you think God would choose to be his righteous king of Israel? Wouldn't you think Jonathan? If you knew Saul was going to be discarded and someone else built up and chosen as the king, wouldn't you think it would be Jonathan? Yet it's King David. Why? I don't know. God knows his plan, his purposes. And surely Jonathan himself, as even as we see him, when David is chosen, he's glad. He does not presume to tell God how to run his kingdom, because he knows he is free.
He is sovereign. He will pick the men. He'll pick the place. He'll pick the plan. He does according to his purposes, and the man of faith obeys. But secondly, we have a God who delights to act, to save. That's what Jonathan is looking at that enemy, and he's not concerned because he knows his God. He has a God who delights to act, to save, to work for his people, to rescue his people in distress and trouble, even as he sent from heaven a savior for us. But in so many other ways as well, he delights to act, to save, to glorify his name in acts of deliverance, in acts of grace. That's the kind of God that we have, that you and I have. And, thirdly, we have a God who delights to do these acts of grace, particularly through faithful men and women, through people. And God didn't need to wait for Jonathan to send the earthquake. He could have opened this army, opened the earth and swallowed that army of Philistines, and it's done. He waited for Jonathan, not because he needed Jonathan, but because he wanted Jonathan to obey. He wanted to act with, through, a faithful man. A faithful one who was believing in him and acted, and then the Lord acted as well. You know that also about your God. You know, as you look at your family, at your church, at your community, and you think somebody should do something, maybe you should. Maybe as Jonathan, maybe as the armor bearer, maybe you find somebody else. But you know you have a God who is pleased to look at your faith, your teeny little actions, and say, let me bless. Again, not always according to his purpose, or not always as you would expect. Perhaps he'll do this, perhaps he'll do that. But he is a God who wants to act with us, through us, for us, to his glory. One of my favorite quotes, I think I heard it 15 years ago, and it's stuck with me ever since. G.K. Chesterton, great quote. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. It's a great quote. It's inspired every song that I ever sing. But it's true, and that's actually a serious point too. Sing out. It's worth doing badly. That the Lord isn't waiting for the perfect person. The Lord didn't need Jonathan to get up there as the greatest warrior. He needed him to get up there. He wanted him to get up there in faith so he could work through him. The Lord is pleased, delighted, joyful as his people obey him, and he acts with and through them. Which brings us then to what it tells us of ourselves, what God desires of us. You know, as I think about, a different sort of conflict, a different sort of battle. Again, Ephesians 6, we're not fighting Philistines, we're not cracking heads, but we are yet in battle. You and I are in a spiritual battle. We have enemies. We have struggles. We have fights. And I yearn for the sort of clarity of focus, the sort of wise and faithful action, and the glorious results that Jonathan demonstrates here, as an imperfect human, certainly, and yet gloriously so. What is the secret? What is the key? How do I, in my struggle with the Lord's situation he's put in front of me, how do I have what we see Jonathan having here? And the secret is, there is no secret. The secret is simply that Jonathan knew his God. Jonathan knew his God, which Saul manifestly didn't. From Jonathan's knowledge of the Lord, of what God's will is, what God's power is, what God's pleasure is, how God acts, from all that flows everything in this story. Jonathan knew his God. And I would encourage you, don't walk away from this passage thinking, I need to be like Jonathan. Walk away from this passage thinking, I need to know my God. I need to know my God. And we know how. The Lord gives us his word.
Amen.
But it seems better.